Well, congregation, tonight the gloves come off. Grand Rapids is going to extend the reach of Dutch Calvinism into your midst, and you are going to listen to catechism preaching, and it will do you good. I don't want to make Dutch Calvinists out of you. That work was already done by a very famous man named John Knox. Knox worked with the same model, the model of Geneva. He adapted it to the needs of the Church of Scotland, and of course the Dutch adopted it and adapted it to the needs of the church in the Netherlands. So there is there's a point of commonality between the Dutch and the Scotch Presbyterians. But one point of difference has been on the line of catechism preaching. And I just want to say a few things about that. Catechism preaching was not necessary in the Reformed Presbyterian Church until two generations ago. And that is because one of the principal daily tasks of every Reformed Presbyterian minister was to catechize his congregation personally from house to house. If the minister's horse was tied up in front of your place, you knew that he was there to examine you on your knowledge of the Shorter Catechism. And having examined you with regard to your own personal knowledge, how much progress you had made in getting it by heart, he would then proceed to give instruction, to explain, to comment, to answer questions that you might have. But that work went on around the year round in all the families of the church. It was, as I say, aside from preaching on the Lord's Day, it was the chief occupation of a Reformed Presbyterian minister. But around the time of the First World War, educators informed us that we were out of date pedagogically. This method of instruction had to be given up. There must be much better ways to instruct our children in the faith. And so catechizing as a public exercise, as a private exercise, as an exercise conducted from house to house and person to person, vanished away, and it did not return. As a result, when I was a boy growing up in a very devout Presbyterian household, the Shorter Catechism was simply one of a number of documents in a book that stood on the shelf. It was never opened. It is one of the books in my father's library that never wore out, because it was never so much as touched, let alone consulted on a daily basis as a manual of instruction in the faith. The Shorter Catechism became a dead letter. The Larger Catechism simply was forgotten, and the youth of the church were not instructed in the way of generations past. Now, in the Dutch church, because much of the same problem was faced, the problem of widespread ignorance of the most basic truths of the faith, the Synod of Dort ordained that the minister must take one of the services on each Lord's Day to explain a portion of the catechism, the church's catechism, in this case the Heidelberg Catechism. When I first was a Dutch Reformed minister, I sort of bristled at that. Didn't seem right as a Presbyterian. After all, we knew that the catechism was a man-made document and so on and so forth. Until I began to think like a Presbyterian, and I said to myself, the courts of the church, in their far greater wisdom, have ordained that this exercise be carried out for the good of the people of my congregation. And rather than assert my own independence, I should subject myself to my brethren in the Lord, and I commenced to preach from the Heidelberg Catechism, and I found it to be a most helpful exercise for me personally and for the people that I served. And so I was converted to the Dutch Reform practice. And knowing that it is not likely that catechizing from family to family, from house to house, will ever be restored again, the best we can do as a stopgap measure is from time to time expound, explain, and apply what is summarized for us of Bible teaching in the form of our catechism. And that I intend to do tonight. So we want to take time, first of all, to read some pertinent scriptures, two passages from Paul's epistle to the Romans. Paul's epistle to the Romans, first of all, from chapter 5, and then from chapter 8. Romans chapter 5 is this great discussion of all the blessings, all the benefits that flow from the fact of our justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. We will read from beginning at the first verse and then as far as verse 11. Hear the word of God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Thus far from Romans 5, we now turn forward to Romans chapter 8. Again, beginning at the first verse, reading as far as the end of verse, 11. Romans 8, beginning at the first verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And let me just add verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, we shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Here endeth the reading of God's word. To his name be the praise and the glory. And now we take up the shorter catechism. And we want to read the portion which is devoted to the three great benefits of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and then the five lesser benefits that accompany or flow from them. Think of a soccer team going into the game, three strong players at the front, two strikers and the center forward, and then behind them, the secondary defense, and finally the fullbacks. You have eight players in all. This is a limited team, but nonetheless, they are a formidable force when they take to the field. The three great benefits, and then the five lesser benefits that come to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. What benefits do they that are effectually called, that is, they that are converted, they that hear the word and believe and respond, they that are effectually called, what benefits do they partake of in this life? They that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification. And the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. What are the benefits? Here we come. We've had the big three, now we come to the lesser five. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are, first, assurance of God's love. Second, peace of conscience. Third, joy in the Holy Ghost. Fourth, increase of grace. And finally, perseverance therein. Perseverance in grace to the end. So far from the reading of our catechism. Where did this whole idea of benefits come from? Well, we don't have far to look. I'm convinced that the divines picked up this word right out of Psalm 103, where David says, "Bless the Lord and forget not all his benefits." His benefits. Now, we have a very useful translation of that word in Psalm 103a. Notice in the second stanza these words, "O bless the Lord my soul, his mercies bear in mind. Forget not all the ways in which to you he has been kind." Kind. That is the grace of God toward you in concrete and particular ways, the benefits which he has showered upon us in Christ. Let's stand and sing Psalm 103a. The tune is Schumann. Our precentor comes to lead us. again. The question that we are looking at tonight is the last question read, question 36. Whoops. Question 36, which has to do with what I'm calling tonight the lesser benefits, the secondary benefits. The primary benefits are justification, adoption, and the ongoing work of sanctification. These are great gifts in and of themselves, but as is always the case with God, He giveth more and more grace. And so there are more benefits that flow from or accompany our adoption, our justification, our sanctification. Now, the very first thing you should always do when you study the Catechism is to look at the question. Is there something peculiar in the question? And there is something in this particular question. There is a hesitation on the part of the Westminster Divines. That is rare indeed. Normally, they seem to know their minds with perfect clarity, but here there is a division in the committee laboring on the Shorter Catechism. Someone has proposed the question this way. What are the benefits that accompany justification, adoption, and sanctification in this life? Accompany, someone says. Well, they do a lot more than just accompany. They are rooted in justification, rooted in our adoption, and rooted in our sanctification. You couldn't have the one without the other. They don't just come along as a set of perks in a group package. They come along as the result of growing and deepening in your knowledge and understanding and experience of the big three. Oh, there was a lot of murmuring and debate. But in the end, the committee turned out to be evenly divided. Now, this is all supposition on my point. Old as I am, I was not there. But I will say this. I have been in many committees, and I know when they've come to a pass where one side cannot prevail over the other. If they are gracious men, they split the difference, and they simply insert this little or. The things which accompany or flow from our justification, adoption, and sanctification. Now, on the whole, if you begin to think about this, there is nothing in the Christian life which is ever automatic. Nothing that you should take for granted. You never come to the point in God's dealings with you where you can say, well, I guess that's that. Everything's fine, I can get on with it. And everything that I'm supposed to get from God will come to me, and I don't even have to bother to ask for it. Well, no. The whole economy of prayer has been established in our midst by the mandate of God. We must ask if we would receive. If we ask not, we will not receive. It is as simple as that. God suspends all His blessings on prayers that we offer to Him. He gives His grace and Holy Spirit to those who ask Him for it and give thanks for His answers. That is the way God works with His people. He will not be taken for granted by any mere human being in any respect, and certainly not by His own people with respect to all His promises. They must be sought if they are to be found. They must be asked for if they are to be received. Nothing is automatic. Nothing just comes along as an add-on in the general package of salvation. So I would say if I were sitting in the committee, I would certainly be arguing for the side that said these are benefits which flow from our justification, adoption, and sanctification. And indeed, I think as the Catechism unfolds them, they do indeed bear that kind of a relationship. If you know that you have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, you will have peace with God. The one flows from the other. If you know that when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The one fact implies and leads on to the next. This blessing of peace with God flows from the knowledge, the assurance of our justification, and so on. So that's the position I will be taking, but I want to point out something to you. Here, the Shorter Catechism takes its own way, independent of the Confession of Faith, independent of the Larger Catechism. In both the Confession of Faith and in the Larger Catechism, the discussion of justification, adoption, sanctification leads into a chapter mysteriously called of assurance of grace and salvation. I say mysteriously because most of that chapter is devoted not to assurance, but to the lack of it. How hard you may have to labor to obtain it, how easily it is to lose it, how you can hope to get it back if you have lost it. You get involved in a very dark corner of the Confession of Faith, a very dark corner of the Catechism, in which you are always struggling to find this assurance, and having found it, you live in fear lest you do something to forfeit it. Now that is, in fact, a problem in Reformed theology. In the Netherlands and in Scotland, there were whole districts of the church where this caught on as the chief pursuit of the Christian life, finding assurance of grace and salvation. And the harder you had to strive to obtain it, the more spiritually noble you were. It became a virtue to lack it. It became, in fact, as one lady said to me, it is better not to know. She said, better not to know. But she was speaking half Dutch. It is better not to know. And I said, now how is that? She said, because then you need him more. As if this was a virtue to live in darkness, to walk in darkness, not to know and be assured of the grace of God in Christ, of your own salvation and your claim to eternal life. And I must commend our Shorter Catechism for saving many of us Presbyterians from those dark chapters in the Confession and the Larger Catechism. Because here the discussion is, what are the benefits that flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The expectation is positive. The hope is encouraged that indeed, as we take hold of our own justification and being, what does it mean to be free from the guilt of all sin, to be righteous in the sight of God, to have my sins wholly covered? What does it mean? We begin to see that here is the makings of great assurance, great boldness, great comfort indeed. So I would say, whereas it seems to me that the Confession and Catechism, or Larger Catechism, have a negative expectation that you will struggle, here the Shorter Catechism without denying the fact that there may be some struggles, some difficulties, some hard lessons to be learned in the school of Christ. Nonetheless, it's there. It's there to be had by every believer, and we should encourage it and look for it. Now, having said all that, we come to the five lesser benefits. I'm going to assume, knowing Nathan as I know Nathan, and having heard Mark Gerner speak this morning in expounding the confession of faith, that you have been well instructed in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. If Nathan has failed to give you clear instruction in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, he should be summarily discharged from his office. And then, of course, the doctrine of adoption, that gem of Westminster theology, that God not only clears us and receives us as his servants, he installs us into all the privileges of sonship together with the Lord Jesus Christ. If ever there was something that sounds too good to be true and yet actually is, it surely must be adoption. And about sanctification, well, that takes a great deal of instruction in any church, among any group of Christian people, much teaching on the way of God's Spirit in bringing us into conformity to the image of Christ and preparing us for glory. But we will assume then that all of that has been rightly addressed, and we can now give ourselves for a few moments tonight to these lesser benefits, the first of which is assurance of God's love. How very interesting it is to hear people talk about these subjects. Some people talk about assurance of faith. It's just a problem of faith. I need a stronger faith. I've got a weak faith. What can I do? Assurance of faith. Other people take a nobler ground. They speak of, as the confession of faith does, assurance of grace and salvation. Now that is high ground indeed. To be assured that you are an heir of the grace of God. To be assured that this grace is bringing you to an estate of salvation and everlasting life, that is wonderful indeed. But I say the shorter catechism takes us to the highest peak of the mountain and says what we want to be assured of is this simple fact, that God loves us. That God loves us. To be assured of God's love. Now, dear friends, we've just read from the Apostle Paul his account in Romans, pointing to the death of Christ on the cross and saying, what greater proof do you need? What greater proof do you need? God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Oh, dear friends, the greatest display of the love of God in history is indeed the death of Christ for the ungodly, the undeserving, the unlovable. God commendeth his love toward us. And if you understand anything about the gospel, you always come to this great truth. Behind every question of why this and why that, why did Christ come into the world, why did Christ have to die on the cross, why did he rise again from the dead, and why is he coming again to lead us into the Father's house? There's only one answer to all those questions, the ultimate answer, the thing beyond which we cannot go, is the fact of God's love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish but have everlasting life. The most important word in that whole statement is so. So God loved the world. How much did God love? This is how much he sent his Son for our salvation. We love him, John says, because he first loved us. We can't help it. I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace. He hears my voice, my cry and supplication. We come then to the end of the road. There is nothing more to know, nothing more that we can know, and nothing more that we need to know. Then it was all the love of God. About that love, we can say three things. Number one, it is infinite. It has no limits. It has no depth. It is an inexhaustible resource of comfort for every Christian. The depths of the love of God that are past finding out. It is infinite love. It is immutable love, love that does not change. God has always loved you. When you were not, when you were only an idea in his mind, God loved you. And from the moment of your conception, through all the hazards and trials of gestation and birth, on into childhood, and from earliest times until this very hour, at this very moment, God loves you. It is unchangeable love. And finally, it is eternal love. It is from everlasting to everlasting. It has always been there as a fact. God is love. And God has indeed loved us with an everlasting love, and he always will. So this assurance of the love of God is something we should indeed labor to obtain, pray for, look for, seek for, because what could be more precious than this knowledge? That God loves you, that God loves me. Every objection you could possibly raise is swept away. How can he love me? I'm this, I'm that, I'm something else. God knows all about that. He's always known all about that. That hasn't changed his love, not in eternity past, and it will not change his love in eternity future. But it also means this. Every sin that you commit is a sin against God's holiness. Every sin that you commit is a sin against love. You are sinning against the one who loves you more than anyone else, and the one who has loved you longer than anyone else, and the one who has said, I will always love you. That's who you are sinning against. That is what you are sinning against. The love of God in Christ. We have to move on. Peace of conscience. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle says. And here it's not simply a cessation of hostilities, although that's there in the passage. We were enemies. We are now reconciled. There is no more enmity toward God. The only people who are still God's enemies are those who will not subject themselves to him. So long as you fight against God, you make yourself his enemy. And I have to tell you, odds are you are going to lose the fight. But it's not just a cessation of hostilities. That's where the Greek word, I think, adds something to the Hebrew. There is soul quiet, James Fisher says, the author of Fisher's Catechism, the Shorter Catechism Explained. If you don't have a copy of Fisher's Shorter Catechism Explained, you go straight to Nathan Eshelman and he'll tell you how to get one. It is an invaluable exposition of the Shorter Catechism. Fisher says that we know that we have peace of conscience when there is soul quiet and composure through faith in God as our Father in Christ. Soul quiet. David experienced this on the battlefield in Psalm 29. The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? My enemies come against me. They stumbled and fell. And what about me? I was lifted up on a rock. And I will sing praises to my God. That's so quiet on the battlefield. So quiet in a crisis. You're suddenly become very ill. They haul you into the hospital. You say to yourself, why is it that they've turned out all the lights? Well, they've turned out all the lights because your vision, your powers of vision have so faded that you cannot see light anymore. And then you hear them read your blood pressure. And it's 50 over 30. And you know, because your wife has told you many times about blood pressure, that means you're going down like a rock. But there's soul quiet. Yea, though I walk in death's dark veil, yet will I fear none ill. Thy rod and staff, they comfort me, and so forth. It's there. The shepherd's rod, the shepherd's staff, you see. There is soul quiet. There is composure. All these people are running to and fro in the emergency room. They're administering medicines and administering tests and monitoring vitals. And you alone lie there in the peace of God, the peace that passes understanding. Oh, dear friends, that is the whole problem of our restless world. There is no peace to the wicked, God says. They come down here to Disney World seeking excitement. They think that will fill the void and that will still the fear that gnaws at them day and night. They have to have their pills, they have to have their alcohol, they have to have their cigarettes because basically they are in torment. And they're trying to hide this from themselves and hide this from you. They have no peace because they are unreconciled to God. Peace of conscience, what a blessing that is. But we must push on because the third of the lesser benefits is this: joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, this means joy in things that otherwise would be boring, irksome, tedious, that old stuff that I don't want to hear about suddenly becomes interesting. Billy Graham, you know, grew up in a Sam-singing ARP church in Charlotte, North Carolina. And he records how boring it was. They sang these Old Testament songs and they droned along. And the preaching, his minister, he said, oh, it was just one big sleeping pill. And then Billy Graham's life was changed. He gave his heart to the Lord. He responded to the call of the gospel and the power of the Spirit. He goes back to that dreary old Sam-singing Presbyterian church, and he is astonished, he says, to see how much better the songs were and how much the minister's sermons had improved, and in just that short a time. Now, what is he telling us? Of course, he's telling a joke on himself. He says, there was a day when I was dead to it all, and then I came alive in Christ. And suddenly what was nothing to me but boring, tedious, old stuff became full of interest and life and power. That's joy in the Holy Ghost. The things that are irksome to the flesh become a delight to the soul. Keeping the Sabbath day, reading the Word of God. What's the longest Sabbath in the Bible? This is a toughie, isn't it? Psalm 119. How many verses for extra credit? 176. All of which are written in praise of the Word of God. That's joy in the Holy Ghost. Written by a Spirit-filled poet and prophet. The world does not feel that way about sermons in general, about preaching, especially about conservative, solid reform preaching. Where you begin to delight in these things, the Holy Spirit is at work. And the more you come to appreciate the monumental fact that your sins, which were scarlet, have all been washed away, that they are wholly covered in the sight of God. As God himself says, that they are cast behind me into the depths of the sea to be remembered against you no more. The more you understand that monumental fact, the more you want to hear about it and take hold of it personally. More joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the mark of true religion. We used to talk about the Presbyterians as God's frozen people. And I grew up amongst such Presbyterians. But if you could get beyond the outward frostiness, there was a lot of fire in the heart and in the soul. And that's where the fire has to be. That's where the fire has to be. Because that's where the Holy Spirit does His most important work in your life. We move on to increase of grace, advancing still from strength to strength. They go where other pilgrims trod. We sang those words. And they describe increase of grace. Now this, of course, is something not for the young Christians, but for the older ones. Isn't this one of the great blessings of the Christian life in our old age? Increase of grace. Moses said it best when he blessed Asher and said, "As thy days, so shall thy strength be." Whatever the days bring, God will be there, and his grace will be there, and you will be able to endure it by faith in Jesus Christ. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. And the catechism proof text is taken from Proverbs, the path of the just, he says. Got to adjust my lens here. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Now that is a wonderful way to put it. But I want to tell you something. Jim Pennington can tell you this. Joe Worsham can tell you this. And I'm here in the pulpit to tell you this tonight. It gets harder, not easier, to be a follower of Jesus Christ as you age. It's rather like climbing a mountain. I used to do that in Vermont. Love to walk on the long trail, especially when it was leading upward. My heart would soar. But the longer you climbed, the steeper the ascent, and the harder and more dangerous the climbing. So that what started out as an easy stroll down in the notch, by the time you were nearing the summit, it was a scramble up the rock. Now that is a metaphor for the Christian life. The challenges of going on, of persevering in faith, of holding fast the promises, of living with unanswered prayer, all these things conspire against us. And our own bodies are giving out. We experience the dissolution of the outward man day by day, as Paul says. And I want you to know, if it's hard for you now, it will be harder as the years go by. But that's where increase of grace is a wonderful promise. Because just as the challenges become more difficult and the trials become more severe and the discouragements begin to multiply, that's when the grace of God begins to flow in ever more abundant supply. It's there to be asked for, to be sought, and to be found. It is there for those of us who are at that stage in our pilgrimage, and I know it will be there for you in that stage in your pilgrimage. Not something that you can take for granted. It's still the good fight of faith. It is still hard. It is still demanding. But God's grace is sufficient. And we do experience this increase of grace as the trials, the difficulties, the hardships also increase. As thy days, so shall thy strength be. And finally, there is this blessed word, perseverance in grace to the end. This is the second greatest gift of the reformers to the Christian church. The first is the doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law, salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ. But the second is this, perseverance to the end. Perseverance to the end. We will go on. We will advance from strength to strength, and we shall all arrive in Zion. We will reach the end of the journey. We will finish our course. We will fight the good fight, and then we will enter into blessed rest. How can I be so sure? Well, let me tell you this. Because it's all there in my justification and in my adoption and in my sanctification. Now, under the Roman plan, before the Reformation, they didn't even want you to think such a thought. It was damnable heresy to believe, unless you were a very, very advanced elite core saint, to have any kind of assurance of persevering to the end. Oh no, we don't want that. And so every device of the Roman church was bent to take it away. You could be sure that you were saved in this minute, but not for the next. You might be in a state of grace now, but what about tomorrow morning? You don't know. In the Roman plan. And the same is true in Arminianism, because Arminius was simply reviving old Roman Catholic ideas. There was nothing new about Arminianism. He too decided to teach people that yes, you could indeed will your way into grace. It was all up to you, after all, it wasn't up to God. God just made it available, and you had to be smart enough and wise enough and holy enough and prayerful enough, and you would accept the offer. But since you accepted it on your own terms, it was in your power to cast it away or lose it or forfeit it somehow. So again, for the Arminian, when that Arminian preacher says to you, you better come tonight and give your heart to the Lord, because I can't promise you that you'll live long enough to get back on the crusade bus. Oh, dear friends, he's telling you the sober truth. He doesn't know. He lives in a state of continued anxiety and fear. Why? Because the work of Christ is not enough for him. He has to add to it. because the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is not sufficient. We have to do our part too. And this damnable heresy, that you cannot know, you cannot be assured, you have to live in a state of constant anxiety, not knowing what tomorrow may bring. What kind of Christianity is that? It is no gospel at all. It is a deception. To take people who are miserable enough already, living with fear and anxiety and dread for the future, and tell them that there's even more to worry about than you ever thought. Oh, dear friends, how can this be good news? But if the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient, well, let me back it up. If the love of God is from everlasting to everlasting, if the work of Christ is sufficient to satisfy for all my sins, if indeed the Holy Spirit does not cease to dwell in and abide with those who belong to Christ, how in the world can Christ lose any of his sheep? How is it possible? The answer is, it is impossible. That was Christ's great glory and joy when he prays to his Father at the end of his ministry, "Of those whom thou hast given me have I lost none." And the same Lord Jesus Christ who taught that to his disciples so long ago is teaching it to us again tonight. In order to lose your salvation, you would have to pry him off the cross. You would have to open the books of God and write all your sins on the page again. And you would have to nullify. You would have to stand in the way and somehow block the onrushing flood of the love of God for his people. That's all you would have to do to lose your salvation. Now, there are many ways to make yourself miserable in the Christian life by your own stupidity or folly, your own carnality, giving way to temptation, and so on and so forth. Many ways to make a mess of your Christian life, but you cannot make a mess of the work of Jesus Christ. So I say to you, in all my trials and difficulties, as I get up to near the summit and the climb is becoming so steep and so dangerous, I can say to you, I'm not going to fall off this mountain. Not because I'm such a good mountaineer, but because Jesus Christ has his arms wrapped around me. No one is going to pluck me out of his hand. This God will be our guide, even unto death and beyond, into realms of glory. Such are the benefits which accompany or flow from our justification, our sanctification, and our adoption in this life. Next Lord's Day, we hope to take up the next question, which speaks of the benefits that come to us at the moment of death. Let us pray. Lord, we are thankful indeed for the exceeding riches of the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thankful, O Lord, that we can be assured of infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love. Thankful, O Lord, that there is peace of heart and mind for all who are in Christ Jesus. Thankful that there is joy in the Holy Ghost, evidence of his transforming and renewing work in our lives, that we can joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful for increase of grace, knowing, Lord, that we stand every day in need of thy mercy, in need of thy blessing, in need of thy help, that we cannot stand by ourselves for a moment. We are thankful for the promise that as our days, so shall our strength be. And finally, we are thankful for the bright prospect that is set before all the children of God, that having advanced thus far from strength to strength, they will all go and arrive at last in Zion to present themselves before the throne of God and to be presented by our Lord with exceeding great delight. Thou art our God, thou wilt be our God and our guide forever and until death and into all eternity. And for that we say, praise be the name of the Lord. Amen.